But first, just by way of introduction, I want to say a word or two about who we think the writer James was or is. It's generally accepted that the writer of this letter was the James who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem in the early years of the church there. That is generally accepted. And this man was also called the Lord's brother. Paul refers to him as James, the Lord's brother. And he was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And it seems as if while Peter and others travel around, that James probably stayed in Jerusalem. And most commentators would refer to him as the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. Now, when it talks about James, the Lord's brother, in Matthew 15 or 13, verse 55, we are given the names of several of the half-brothers of Jesus, and these included one called James. At that time, his brothers did not believe in Jesus, but we are also told that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared personally to James. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 15, as Russell referred to today. And so it seems that James became a believer and ultimately one of the apostles and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Because when we read in Acts 15 where Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem because there was a controversy in the church at that time over how Jewish the Gentile believers should become, specifically whether Gentile believers who accepted Christ should be circumcised as Jews were. And there was a meeting of all the leaders of the church, and they decided, of course, that that was not the case. And it seems that James was the person presiding over proceedings, because he was the one who summed up proceedings and said, you know, we don't want to impose on the church, the Gentile Christians, things that we ourselves couldn't bear. So it's pretty safe to say that James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was the writer of this letter. It's also, there were at least two other Jameses in the New Testament church. One was James, the brother of John. We read a lot in the Gospels about James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and who were part of the close circle that Jesus used, usually Peter, James, and John. When he had something special, he took them up on the Mountain of Transfiguration, and he asked them to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we are also told in Acts that that James was martyred by Herod in the early days of the church, so it wasn't him. And then there's another guy called James, the son of Alphaeus, who's named among the 12 disciples. And he's one of those disciples that we know virtually nothing about. But if he had been the writer of this book, it's likely that he would have been identified himself as James, the son of Alphaeus. So overall, it seems that the James who wrote this letter was James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and also was termed the brother of the Lord. Now, when we say that, it doesn't, the term brother is used quite widely in the New Testament, and the Greek word can simply mean a relative, a physical relative. So it could be that he was not actually a half-brother of Jesus. He just might have been a cousin or a relative of something. So let's just read James chapter 1, and then we'll pick up some things from it. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom fails and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word implanted in you, which can save you. Pardon me. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the word, by the world rather. So you will see from those verses that we read together. First of all, one of the other reasons why we believe that the writer was James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was he doesn't try to identify himself. He doesn't explain who he is. He assumes that the people he is writing to, and they were both Jewish and Gentiles who had become Christians, he assumed that they knew who he was. So he just says, James, a servant of the Lord, which again gives would indicate that it was James, the son of James, rather the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So moving on, let's look at the message of this book. I like James as well, because James is a very practical book. You know, some of Paul's letters are quite theoretical and quite theological, and he always gets around to the practical bit usually at the end. Thanks, Gary. But the book of James is down to earth. It's everyday kind of stuff. It's sort of, you don't have to have a degree in theology to understand what he's saying. Now, if you try to analyze it all, you might need a degree in theology. We just take what it says and get on with it. It's a very practical book. The essential themes are about practical Christianity, about living out our faith. It's not enough to say that you have faith. You need to demonstrate the reality of your faith by godly actions. Now, Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. In fact, he wouldn't accept it as the same as the rest of the Bible, because he thought that James, the message of James about works, was contradicting Paul's message on salvation by faith. Now, of course, that's not true. You know, Paul was talking very much about that we are saved by faith and by faith alone, but James is really saying, yes, but real faith does produce works. Real faith, if you've got real faith, that will result in actions that are compatible with your faith. You know, when we talk about faith, I know we talk about a lot in church, but really, faith boils down to, the word really is the same word as believe. It's what you believe. And that's true for people who are not Christians as well. What people believed determines their actions. I mean, you think of some of these terrorists and Islamic people, what they believe causes some of them to do terrible things. And it's true. You know, what we actually believe, not just what we say, what we actually believe will determine our actions and the way we live. If I actually believe that it's wrong to commit adultery, for example, I will keep away from committing adultery. If it's wrong to murder, I will not murder. It's what we really believe. So that's really the essence of what James is talking about. It's faith in actions. He sums it up later on in the book by saying, faith without works is dead. And because it's of no value, it's not real if our faith doesn't produce the action in our lives. So let's look at a couple of themes from chapter 1. The first one is this: the purpose of trials and how we should handle them. To me, it seems rather odd for James to say in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Now, we just need to bear in mind the people that James was writing to, the kind of trials that some of them at least were facing wasn't just they had a sore toe and it wouldn't get better, or had the pain and ache in their back. It was that they were being thrown to lions, or threatened with being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum at Rome, or they were persecuted or killed. So it wasn't just, you know, a kind of temporary, uncomfortable situation. And yet James goes on, count it all joy? I kind of think I would have found it hard to count it joy if I knew that tomorrow I was going to be eaten by a lion. You know, I would struggle with that. And yet, that is what James says. But then he goes on to explain why he says that. He says, because the trial of your faith the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, we don't actually rejoice in the kind of difficult situations that we're going through, but we can rejoice when we consider the end result. The end result is that God is allowing things to happen to us that will cause us to become more mature and more like Jesus. The testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance produces maturity. In other words, the purpose of tests and trials is to make us mature and more like Jesus. When we understand the end result of the trial we are going through, it helps us to endure it with fortitude, if not actually joy. It's a bit like saying to somebody with a bad toothache, cheer up, you're going to the dentist tomorrow. Now, it's a kind of... It doesn't take away the pain, but the fact that it's going to be sorted out, you know, is encouraging and helpful. So count it all joy when you endure trials of many kinds, he says, because that produces perseverance. Perseverance produces maturity, and that means we become more like Jesus. So in the long term, it's good for us, but in the short term, it may not be pleasant. Fortunately, I don't think that any of us are likely to be martyred for our faith, as some of these Christians would have been, but all of us will face trials and tests of many kinds during our lives. Now, that is a reality for everybody, but I believe, certainly for every Christian. A trial can be anything. As I said, it can be anything from a sore toe to a family situation, a financial situation, anything on earth that to be in a situation where we wish we weren't in it. That is what I would describe as a trial, something that we wish we didn't have to go through. And that is a trial because it's the test of our faith. Paul had explained that. He said he had what he called a thorn in the flesh, and we don't really know what that was. But he had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed to God three times earnestly that the Lord would intervene and take it away. And God said, no, I'm not going to intervene and take it away, but I'm going to give you grace to come through it. That was a trial. And I've been in situations, and I'm sure all of us have been in situations, where you're in a situation and you pray that God would intervene and change it for the better. Take this problem away, Lord. But nothing happens. Now, that is a test of our faith, because when that happens, especially if it goes on over a period of time, the devil comes along and whispers in your ear and he says, you're still in this situation. God doesn't care about you. It's a waste of time praying. Why don't you just give up? Because that's what he means by the testing of our faith. And in those situations where we have to say, well, Lord, I don't understand why the Lord hasn't intervened, but I know that he knows where I am and what's going through, and I'm going to trust you, Lord, anyhow, even if I don't understand. In my life, when I look back now, and I'm getting ancient, that's one of the advantages, you can look back over lots of years. I would say the most difficult year in my life was 1969. Some of you weren't even born then. I was 23 at the time. I was working on the family farm. I was working very hard, morning till night. I was also very involved in the local church. I was teaching Sunday school. I was leading the youth. I was preaching in the open air, doing all sorts of things. Things that I felt God wanted me to do. But in my personal life, things that I was praying for, situations that I wanted to change, God didn't seem to be listening. You know, it was just a difficult time for me. And at the same time, I was trying to kind of decide. I felt on one hand that God was wanting me to go to Bible college, on the other hand I thought, oh, that's ridiculous. Me going to Bible college? You know, I'm a farmer. That's what I want to be. So there was kind of confusion, and there was situations that were painful at the time, and nothing was changing. And that the enemy would come and say, you know, God doesn't care. Why don't you go? Here you are, trying to, pardon me, trying to serve the Lord, trying to work hard for Jesus. And you look around, and the people who are not bothering, are not interested, are far off, better off than you are. But God's grace was sufficient. Now, I look back now, 1969, I say that was probably the best year of my life. It wasn't the easiest year, it was probably the most difficult year, but it was the best when I look back, because God was doing something in me that needed to be done. Up to that point in my life, I had been kind of in the situation where anything I set my mind on to achieve, I could achieve it. At school, I was usually top of the class, although there's only about a half a dozen people in the class. anything I set my heart on, I kind of could do it. Now, it's not good if you don't experience failure in life. It's not good for you. Because you tend to get to the point where, well, anybody else who's struggling, oh, well, it's their own fault kind of thing. But, you know, after that year, I was much more sympathetic to people who were struggling in situations, because I knew what it was to be in a situation where things I didn't want to happen were happening and things that I wanted to happen weren't happening. And I learned to persevere. That's a lovely word, persevere, isn't it? You know, lovely word. Not very popular, but a lovely word. You know, if somebody was to ask you, 2020, do you want it to be a year of perseverance or do you want it to be a year of joy and fulfillment? Well, it'll probably be a bit of both, because that's the reality of living. But that's what James says, trials produce perseverance. The other translation is endurance. It produces endurance. And perseverance and endurance are important. And that year that I look back, it was a year when I endured. I also enjoyed being a Christian at times, but it was more like enduring, putting your head down and keep going. It was kind of that thing. You know, if you're ever out in a blizzard and the snow is beating you or the hailstones and you put your coat and you sort of, step by step I'm going. That's perseverance. And James is saying that's good for us. Now, the Bible doesn't say whether it's possible or not to become mature without perseverance and without trials. But I don't think it is, actually, without some kind of tests and trials. Because, as I said, God loves us so much. You know, we are His family, we are His children. But, you know, if a parent or two parents, if we love our children, we really love our children, you know, we won't really spoil them to death by giving them everything they want. That will not produce a mature adult and a healthy child, healthy certainly emotionally. If a child grows up and gets everything it wants, when it wants it, then it's going to be a spoiled brat. And it's going to become an adult and think that that's the way it should be. Everybody else owes me. They must do what I want them to do. That's unhealthy. It's the same in the spiritual dimension. God loves us. God loves us so much. But He loves us enough to discipline us and to let us go through trials and difficulties in order that we might learn to persevere and to become more like Jesus. Because that's His ultimate aim. Now, I said a moment ago about this perseverance. Now, there are some sections of the Christian church that would say, well, if we have enough faith and obey God, then we will get whatever we want. I would say that's only kind of half the truth. I mean, there is a truth in we need to have faith and we need to obey God and all of that. Yes, that's true. But it's not true to say that God will always give us what we want, because God loves us too much for that. He's not going to spoil us, because God's ultimate aim for each of us, for me, for you, God's ultimate aim is that I might become as much like Jesus as is possible for me to be. That God is more interested in your maturity than he is in your present happiness. And one of the things that I struggled at that time in my life with, I remember one day sitting on the tractor and just complaining to God, Lord, why is it that, you know, I'm struggling with all of these things, and you know, everybody else, everything seems to be hunky-dory. And I just felt God say, well, you're in my school, and if you're going to be a leader in my church, you have to go to school longer than some others, and you have to experience things that others might not need to experience. And it didn't solve the problem, but it helped. You know, that God, I knew that God was still in control. He was still there. He was still watching over me. He was still interested in me, even though things weren't happening that I wanted to happen. Becoming mature. Paul defines maturity in Ephesians 4, verse 12 and 13. Talked about apostles and prophets and gifts in the church, that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So according to Paul, maturity is attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, I've preached on that here before. Many of you might remember, you might not. But that's a lovely expression, that we might attain to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Just taking it a little bit at a time, breaking it down, the fullness of Christ. The Bible says that in Christ all the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. Now that simply means that every aspect of the character of God the Father was expressed fully in Jesus. So the justice of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, every aspect of God's character was expressed in Jesus. Now, Paul says that we might attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, I haven't got the fullness of Christ. There's no way that all the fullness of God is fully expressed in me. But I do have a measure. A measure. We all have a measure of the fullness of Christ. Let me take for example. Supposing Christ, the full measure of Christ's love is 1,000 measures of love. Now, I might have one. But it's better than nothing. It's a lot better than nothing. But I'll never have the fullness of Christ like that. I'll never be the same as good as Jesus. And it's the same with all the other aspects. We have a measure of the fullness of Christ. And the other side of it is this. You know, that measure grows with time as we grow in God. You know, when you take a newborn baby, we're expecting another grandchild next month. Oh, well, in a few weeks, looking forward to seeing him or her. You know, when you take that baby, what is it, maybe 7 or 8 pounds? And it's our Simon who's expecting our second child. Now, Simon is 6'6". Now, when you look at that little baby, it's hard to imagine it ever being 6'6". But you know, everything that that baby needs to grow into be a full adult, physically, emotionally, spiritually, is in it already. There's nothing going to be added there. Everything is in that little package All it needs is food and care and growing and time. And that's what God has put something of his fullness in us. But his plan is that it should grow until it reaches its full measure of Jesus. I don't know how much that will be, but one thing I do know, he's still working on it. Still working on it. The full measure. That is maturity, until we all reach the full measure of the fullness of Christ. And it seems the normal way that that happens is by the Lord sending us trials that will produce endurance and perseverance. And it seems that there is no shortcut. It seems like that. And you know, that's an ongoing thing throughout our lives. Normally, it's probably the most intense in our early years when we're shaping our destiny in a way. But it can happen right to the end of life. You know, trials, tests, we lose loved ones, things happen to us. And the tests and trials that produce endurance, perseverance, and that in turn produces maturity. And that's what James is talking about and what God is saying to every one of us. Just a little touch on one other aspect in chapter 1 and then we finish. The second theme is, in chapter 1, is about receiving and acting upon the word of truth. In these verses, James goes on to talk about being doers of the word that God has placed in us, and not just hearers only. Verse 18, he says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits that he has created. The Greek word there translated is the word logos, which is the same word in John 15, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, the Logos. And James is using the illustration that God has planted this Logos, or this Jesus, into our hearts. And he wants it to grow into a plant that is like Jesus. But for that to happen, we need to receive the Word. We can reject the word. We can chuck it out. We can refuse. And that's the same right throughout our Christian life. You see, one of the reasons we encourage one another to read the Bible is that we get to know the word of God. And when we get to know the word of God, one of the good things, if we get to know it in reasonable, and that happens through reading, preaching, all sorts of ways, but whatever is in my mind, the Holy Spirit can bring it to mind when I need it, if it's in there. If it's not in there, then something else has to happen. But if it's in my mind and in my heart, then God can bring the Word to my mind, and then it can guide me or help me. Let me just give a practical example. Supposing I have a row with my wife. It was her fault. So I storm away and just go and go into my man cave or into the garage and potter around for a while. You know, then in my mind, I know the word says that I should go and sort it out. The Bible says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. So I know the thing I should do is to go and say, I'm sorry, love, and we talk about it and we apologize and sort it out. Now, that's the word in my heart, but I can either say, well, I'm waiting for her to do it first. Or I can just get on and do it. Be doers of the word, not just hearers only. That's just a simple illustration that probably all of us have experienced at some time or another. But you see, it's being doers of the word. When the Lord puts the word in our hearts, we need to act act upon it. And James is saying here, if you don't act upon it, you're just like somebody who looks at himself in the mirror and then immediately forgets what kind of person he is. It's when we act upon the word of God that we continue to grow in God, to more like Jesus, to grow in faith, to grow in maturity. Every time we act upon the word, that happens. That's an ongoing process through life. Because at least I haven't got to the situation yet where I'm perfect. I know you find that hard to believe, but I haven't got there yet. So I need to keep doing, obeying the word, listening to the word, doing what the Lord tells us to do. Okay, I think we'll just leave it at that for today. The purpose of trials is to bring you to maturity so that you become a little bit more like Jesus. I'll finish with this. I've told you this story before. I remember years ago being at the Railway Museum in York. I haven't been there for years, but years ago, they had all these huge, I think it was the Flying Scotsman was there, big steam engines. And at that time we were there, they had a little scale model of the Flying Scotsman. It was an actual working model, but it was only a tiny thing. And you know, that's an illustration. You see, God wants each of us to be a scale model of Jesus. That's what we're meant to be, a working model. But we're not the big thing. We're not Him. But we reflect Him in a little way, in our own way, in our own place. And that's what God is after when He's sending you those trials and difficulties. And the more He wants you to become like Jesus, sometimes the more trials come, you know. And the more difficult they are when they come, because God has something good for us out of it all. Father, I just pray that you'll take these simple words of mine, the things that were just me, let them be forgotten, but the things that were the Holy Spirit, let them be like seed buried in our hearts. That must sustain us and help us and guide us in the coming days. In Jesus' name. Amen.